Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
As Robert mentioned, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing our study on marriage called The One of Us, and we're here at week 3, and today we are looking at oneness in marriage. And so we're just going to look at two verses today, verse 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In the ESV that I'm reading from, the verse 31 that's in quotes, that is a kind of a translation from the Old Testament. It's a translation from God's original design for marriage that you find in Genesis. It's 22 words in this translation. 22 words. That's what defines marriage. That is the definition of marriage. It does not matter what your personal opinion is about what marriage means. It does not matter what popular consensus says marriage means. It does not matter what the Supreme Court says marriage means. This is what marriage means. Why? Because God created it. And since He created it, He can define it. He's the only one who can define it, because He's the Creator. When we look at this, though, it's not just the definition of marriage, it shows the outworking of marriage, what it is supposed to look like. And so today I want us to look at the idea of oneness in marriage. It's kind of a strange word, oneness, but that's what we're talking about. Oneness in marriage. The first thing that these verses show us is that oneness requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse. Oneness requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse. Notice what he says in verse 31 again. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, once again, going back to what we said originally, this is related to the definition. It does not say, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his husband." It's not what it says. "Therefore, a woman shall leave her father and mother and hold fast to her wife." It's not what it says. It says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." One man, one woman, one marriage. That's God's plan. God also didn't say, looks at Adam. Adam has named the animals. We looked at this the other week. Adam's named the animals, and Adam realizes there is no helper comparable to him. God causes a deep sleep to fall upon him. And the Bible says that he removed a rib, and he formed Eve. The Bible does not say that Adam awoke and felt and noticed that his side felt uncharacteristically soft. And God said, "While I was at it, I took a few more, and here's Eve, but here's Samantha and Tammy and Joan as well." It's not what he said. One man and one woman. One rib, one woman. One man, one woman, one God, one marriage. That's the plan. But when I say oneness requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse, what do we mean, an exclusive relationship? Well, here in this passage it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Does that mean that we reject our parents whenever marriage occurs? No. The Bible's clear about this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Paul reiterates this in the next chapter of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the commandment, "Honor your father and mother," and then he adds this note, This is the first commandment with a promise. He said, this is the first commandment that has a promise attached. If you do this, then God will do that, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. It doesn't get much clearer about honoring your parents than these passages, but also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Paul writes, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. If there is a true widow, he says, before you're helping them, you can help them, yes, as a church, but yet at the same time, if they have children or grandchildren, let the children or grandchildren, if they're able, help that widow. Help that family member. In the same context, you find in verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the Bible clearly tells us that we are to take care of our parents. So what is this leaving then? Well, the leaving is to leave one family unit to be a part of another family unit. That does not mean that you forsake them and have nothing to do with them. It means this, that no parent needs to become the third person in a new marriage. There is a leaving that takes place. Yeah, but that's my baby. Yeah, but this is a new marriage, okay? This is the idea of oneness requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse. One of the parents cannot become the third person in that marriage. Related? Yes. Involved in grandchildren and stuff like that? Absolutely. But that person can't become that third person. One of my former pastors, Holly Miller, he made the statement from the stage one time. I'll never forget. He said, parents, let me give you three words of advice when your children get married. He said, you ready? Write it down. And everybody pulled out their pens. And he said, hands off, mouth shut, prayers on. And there was a collective, swept over the congregation. It's true. Because oneness requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse. And it's not just parents. Other things can become that third person. Your job can become the third person in a marriage. I was reading about a very well-known Christian leader. He had worked very hard on a very well-known program, very well-known Bible program. And he said he got home one evening and he found his wife in tears. And he said, what is wrong? And she looked at me and said, you have a mistress. And he said, I was shocked. He said, honey, you're completely wrong. What are you talking about? And she said, it's your ministry. Your ministry is more important to you than I am. And he said, admittedly, she was right. I had let it become that in our marriage. A job can become that. You've heard people say, well, he's married to his job. She's married to her career. That in a marriage can be that third person that comes in. Parents can be a third person. Job can be a third person. Expectations can be a third person. Well, now that I'm with this person, I'm seeing some of my expectations aren't met. I had some really high hopes and some really big dreams about marriage, and now it's getting into this, and this can't be the reality of marriage. It can't be this hard. It can't require so much sacrifice. Yes, because sometimes our expectations can become that third person, and oneness requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse. Oneness requires you to forsake former associations. You don't live like a single person anymore because you're married. There are certain things that you don't do anymore because you're married. Not necessarily that they were bad things, but it's you're married now. There's someone else that you have to think about in this. Now, one of the reasons that we run to all these other things, and this is something I've talked to some people about and I've been thinking about over the last few years. I believe there's a part of us that God has given us that, for lack of a better way of saying it, there's a part of us that remembers Eden, even though we'd never been there. There's a part of us that knows this is not the way things are supposed to be. It's not supposed to be this hard. There's not supposed to be suffering and pain and sin in the world. Even people who don't believe in Christ know that. Even they say, there's something wrong with this. Because the world is broken because of sin. But there's a part of us that remembers Eden, and there's also a part of us that always wants to get back there. And Satan and the world and our flesh whisper all these promises that if you just do this, you can get back there. If it's not being met in your marriage, then maybe you need that third person idea. Maybe if you just commit to your job a little more, you'll be fulfilled. Maybe if you just run over here, you'll be content. Maybe if you just hold on to those selfish expectations just a little bit longer, they'll come to fruition. And there's a huge problem with this, because Satan is whispering that reality here, God here with us, is not enough. All sin is a false path promising to lead us back to Eden. Every sin is a false path that promises to lead us back to Eden. But that promise is an absolute lie. Now, one of the hardest things and the most devastating things to oneness, one of the biggest blows that can be dealt to oneness, is infidelity. When it's really a third person. When the third person involved is really a third person. And that hits oneness so hard. And it is such a blow. How do you recover from that kind of blow? Can you recover from that kind of blow? Does God's grace cover that kind of blow to oneness? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to ask Cody and Brittany to join me up on the stage, if you would. So, there you go. So tell me, you two are married. How long have you been married?
6 years now.
Good. You got that right?
You got
it right? That's good.
You got it right.
That's very good. All right. So how did you two meet? Before we get started, a little background. How'd you meet?
Met the mutual friend at a Mississippi State football game.
Okay.
Starkville, Mississippi.
Hail State.
Yes.
All right. Bulldogs. All right. We threw that in. And you have kids?
Yes, two.
You have two kids. All right. And a little while ago, you two had a really difficult time in your marriage. You want to tell us about that?
It was a couple years ago. We'd been married for 4 years. We had a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, and just got caught up in the busyness of life, working, providing for our family, just running everywhere. We neglected to spend the time in prayer and Bible study that we should have. When you prepare yourself through the Word and through God, it prepares you for things in life. When you don't, there forms a weakness. There's not a unity there. And in my weakness, I gave in to temptation and I had an affair.
Okay. And Brittany, that was, can't even imagine how hard that was. The question that I think probably a lot of people would ask, and that I'm going to ask you, is why would you stay? Why not just quit?
Well, that was my first instinct was to quit and walk away. That would be the easiest thing to do. But being so confused and hurt and in shock, you know, I just went to God and I was like, hey, you know, what am I going to do here? You know, I can leave, I can stay. What do you want me to do? I'd rather go, but I'll listen to you. And in that time of praying and talking to God, you know, I said, okay, we need to figure out what's wrong with Cody, because he's messed up. His heart is wrong. And we got to figure this out. I'm going to pray for him. We're going to change him. And, you know, God was like, whoa, let's look at you first. You know, and he revealed the condition of my own heart to me, and that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And, you know, his mistakes are no more than what I do every day. And that I was no better than him. So who was I to withhold forgiveness from him for what he had done? And so seeing him like that and being able to get past that point of anger, I gave my marriage over to God and chose to forgive him and move on. And I asked God for restoration in my marriage. I asked him to take this mess and make it better and help us to move on. But the only way I did that was trust in God with my marriage and not putting my trust in Cody anymore, but to trust him to heal and restore our marriage. And that's what he did.
Wow. That's incredible. And so through this, clearly God changed your heart and moved on you in this. How did he change you, Cody?
Change first started when I saw the change in Brittany. When she chose to surrender all the hurt and all the anger and pain to God, and to see her love me unconditionally like Christ loved me through my faults and all, it's life-changing, and it broke me, and it changed me into who I am today.
Hmm. We're glad for that. Glad for God's healing power and his grace and his mercy. And there may be some here today, either here with us or listening online to a podcast or at our website. And there may be couples out there who are right there. They're right there at the edge of just quitting. I'm just saying, I'm over. It's done. Brittany, what would you tell those couples?
The first thing I would say is to look at your own heart. Ask God to reveal things in your own heart that you've done wrong, that are contributing to the marriage in whatever point it's in. And to ask forgiveness of those and be cleansed, because there's freedom in that. It's freedom to be forgiven and to be able to move forward knowing that, you know, God loves you and you're forgiven, and you can do that with your spouse. And to put him in the center of your marriage, wherever it is. If it's good, if it's bad, if it's leading towards being, you know, not so great. To put him in the center of your marriage, wherever it is right now in this moment. And as long as he's in the center and you trust God with your spouse, you can get over anything that comes your way. You know, you'll be able to fight it with him. And to just look at your spouse, and that's what I had to do with Cody, is to look at him and see him the way Jesus sees him. That he loves him unconditionally no matter what he does, mistakes and all.
Cody, what about you? What would you tell him?
I'd have to give the advice that marriage is not just a ceremony, it's a celebration. It's not just a promise to another person, it's a covenant to God. God's marriage is to the church. The church is his bride. He loved the church so much that he gave his own life. That's the example we're supposed to follow. There's no reason why we should think of ourselves any better. You know, a sacrificial love is what he showed, and that's what we're supposed to have.
Amen. Well, thank you. Could we give them a round of applause? Thank you. He still raises the dead. He does. Don't care where you are in your marriage. He can still raise the dead. The oneness is an exclusive, requires an exclusive relationship with your spouse. The reality of oneness, your next point, the reality of oneness happens in an instant. The outworking of oneness happens over a lifetime. Let me say that again. The reality of oneness happens in an instant. The outworking of oneness happens over a lifetime. Back in verse 31 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, reiterates this command or this statement about marriage found in the Old Testament. He says in Matthew 19:5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus goes on to say, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That word hold fast is found in other contexts in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 4, You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Some translations in the New Testament, that passage says joined. Some passages say cleave. Now, that's not cleave. A lot of times it's confusing because the English word for cleave can mean to cut something in half. It can also mean to bring something together. But this word in the Greek, this phrase hold fast, it is a word that literally means in New Testament Greek to be glued together, to be cemented together. Marriage is about two becoming one. I've said before that it's sort of like a chocolate cookie. If I had a chocolate cookie, just a perfectly round, complete chocolate cookie on a table, and I ask you, what is that? You would say, that's a chocolate cookie. But if I put half an Oreo on the table, you would say, where's the other half of the Oreo? Because you would know this thing is not complete. Before we are married, we're a chocolate cookie. We are. We're complete in and of ourselves. Well, I need to find my other half. No, if you have Christ, you are complete in and of yourself. But when you get married, you're no longer a chocolate cookie. You're an Oreo now. You have another half. And you are glued together. That's just the way it is. I don't feel like an Oreo. You're an Oreo. When did that happen? When you said I do, and she said I do, and the pastor said done. That was it. Oreo. You're an Oreo. Marriage is about two becoming one. Now, with the emotional and the mental parts, this doesn't happen overnight. Can I get a witness? Now, y'all are careful on that one. Marriage is not just in some external arrangement. It is not just moving stuff into one house and combining finances and working out schedules and sleeping in the same bed. That's not it. It's a change of identity at the very basic level of who you are. That's the idea of marriage. The reality of oneness happens in an instant. That happened when you exchanged vows. That happened in an instant. In God's eyes, you became one. The outworking of that oneness happens over a lifetime. But you're still one. Well, I don't feel like I'm one. Well, you're still one. That's it. Since it's a change of identity and it's two people becoming one, that's why divorce hurts so much. Because it is not two people going their separate ways. It is one person being torn apart. That is why it's so damaging, and that is why it's so hurtful. The reality of oneness happens in an instant. But the outworking of oneness happens over a lifetime. How does that work? Well, we'll take driving, for instance. When did you become a legal driver? I say legal driver because we are in South Mississippi, and we all know that everybody drives when they're really young, right? But when did you become a legal driver? When you got your permit or when you got your driver's license. And now if you're older, have you improved in your driving? Please tell me yes. We improve in our driving. Our reflexes get a little better, and we can learn to read traffic and merge a little bit better. Maybe that parallel parking, maybe you haven't fully mastered it yet, but maybe you're better now than you were. But when did you become a legal driver? Whenever you could legally drive with your permit or your driver's license. When did you become a really great driver? Well, probably not until later on. It's the same way with us. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Wait a minute, it looks like we're seated here. But in God's eyes, and in the way that God sees reality, God is saying, it is just as good as you are here right now with me, seated here in Christ with him. One day we will be fully, but understand, in God's eyes right now, the reality is we're there with him. We are in Christ with him. It's the same thing with marriage. Whenever you join your spouse in marriage, in God's eyes, God says, you're one. That's it. Even if it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes that oneness may really be felt, and at other times it has to be remembered and acted upon in faith because it may not be felt. You have to work toward oneness. Oneness is a reality that happens. Oneness is an outworking that we have to strive for. Great old pastor S.M. Lockridge said, You can have a pocket full of pearls, but you won't have a necklace until you get a string. And that's the way it is in marriage. You may have all the components right there, and in God's eyes, you're unified as one, and you may have all the components of oneness, but until there is unity that threads you together and threads your marriage together, you won't have a necklace of pearls until you get a string. And that string is the unity that's found in Christ. And again, we have to work toward oneness. Sometimes people say, and I've heard people say this to me, well, we have too many, our differences are too great to make this marriage work. Translation, I'm too lazy to make this marriage work. I don't trust God enough to make this marriage work. I don't want to see this marriage work. If God, as Brittany and Cody mentioned, if God can overcome the greatest difference to send his sinless son to die for us and give us an example, I don't know of any differences that would be too great in the context of looking at Christ and the church. My father passed away a year ago, back in the spring, after he dealt with Alzheimer's for a time. And my mother and my father were married for 43 years. And toward the end of his life, I went home to visit, and I walked in the living room one day, and my mother was standing in the living room, and she was looking out a big plate glass window in the living room into the yard, and my father was out there, and he was out there picking up sticks because he was going to mow the lawn. He could still do stuff like that, and he was picking up sticks, and he was just kind of wandering around. He was picking up sticks, and then he would stop and, not knowing what was going on in his mind at that time. And then he would move again. He would go pick up another stick. And I was just watching my mother, and she was just fixated on him. And I walked over next to her, and I said, "You keeping an eye on him? Make sure he doesn't, you know, get in trouble or wander off." She said, "No, I was just thinking." I said, "What were you thinking?" She didn't even look at me. She said, "I was thinking how much I love that man." And we got real quiet. And then she said, "I made a vow. I made a vow, better or worse. This is worse. But I made a vow. And I love him. And he's mine." That's oneness. That happened when they said, "I do," at the altar. In over 43 years, that outworking of oneness took place. That reality of oneness happens in a moment, happens in an instant. That outworking takes a lifetime. And finally, in verse 32, God's standard for oneness is Christ and the church. Look at verse 32. "This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." When you see that word mystery in the New Testament, it doesn't mean like some unsolved mystery. It doesn't mean something like that, like we think of a mystery novel. It means something that is unknown until it is revealed. That's what the word mystery means in the New Testament. Something that was hidden before and something that is now revealed. In this case, it's a hidden truth that's been hidden for ever since the Bible was written. And then at this point in time, when Paul is writing in the New Testament, he's saying, "I'm revealing this mystery." And the mystery is revealed here that marriage points to Christ and the church. And then by looking back over everything in the Bible, you say, "Oh, I see. Oh, it makes sense now." But until this point, Paul is saying it hadn't been revealed that this is the meaning of marriage. That Christ would be unified with believers, with all believers. You find in John 17, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," talking about the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I, Jesus, in them, and you, Father, in me, that they, the church, the believers, may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, is praying for unity among believers and God. He's praying that we will reflect the same kind of unity, and the only way we're going to reflect that unity is if we have that unity, because we find our completion in him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1, 22. He put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's fullness fills us, and when we are filled with Christ, we are unified with each other. It's been said if you had 100 pianos and they were all tuned to the same tuner, by default, all 100 pianos would be in tune with each other. And it's the same thing with Christ. When we are looking to Christ and we're unified with Christ as individuals, if we're unified with Christ, we have no choice. By default, we will become unified with each other on those things. Christ is the ultimate example. He is the standard of oneness for marriage. Christ and the church. He's the standard. He's the one who shows us how to love. He's the one who shows us what it means to have a marriage. Now, when we say marriage, we usually think about our marriages today. We have a mind, and you know, and you think, oh, I know what marriage is. Marriage is, you know, we go to the service, you sit on the bride's side or the groom's side. Afterwards, you drink that punch that nobody ever drinks at any other time. How many people have ever thought about that? How many of you have ever been at home and thought, I could really go for some sherbet floating in some ginger ale right about now. Throw in some pineapple juice and some green food coloring. Man, that's what I'm craving. Nobody does that. You drink stuff at weddings that you would never even think about making yourself. And we drink it. Oh, this is so good. That is not what Jesus's audience and Paul's audience would have thought about, because they would have been thinking about the ancient Jewish wedding. Let me just give you a quick rundown of an ancient Jewish wedding, all right, real quick. The groom would come and he would pay a price for the bride. He would pay a price for the bride, and ultimately that price would belong to the bride. But he would come and he would pay a price, and then that would begin their betrothal period. That was much more serious than our engagement. Because when you were betrothed to someone, the only way to break that was through a divorce, because it was as binding as marriage. But as that period began, they would live separately, but they were still legally bound. And the groom would give the bride a pledge gift that would say, I love you, and I just want you to know, this is my promise that I am going to finish this marriage ceremony. And then they would live separately for a time. And during that time, he would go and he would prepare the household at his father's house, usually. He would prepare the household to get ready for her, and she would get ready for his return. And then when it was time, the father of the groom would tell the groom, all the preparations are ready, go get your bride. But the groom wouldn't just take off and go get his bride. The groom would send one of his bridal party ahead to go ahead and shout out, the groom is coming. Behold, the groom is coming. And then after that, they would blow a ram's horn trumpet, the shofar, to announce his return. Then they have a huge wedding feast. And after the wedding feast, the groom takes the bride as his own wife. That is what they would be thinking about during this time, whenever Paul's readers, his Jewish readers, would be reading this. That was the layout of the standard Jewish wedding. God's standard for oneness is Christ in the church. Jesus paid a price for his bride. His own blood. He bought his bride. And before he left, he gave his bride a pledge gift. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our groom gave us a gift that said, I love you and I'm coming back for you. So what did he do? John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The groom didn't get to determine when he was going to go get his bride. You know who did? His Father. Matthew 24:36, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Groom would send somebody ahead to announce his arrival, and then they would blow the ram's horn trumpet. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Jesus gives the ultimate example of what it means of marriage, because he's got a bride and he loves her, and we're a part of his bride if we know him, and he's coming back for his bride. And as 1 Thessalonians tells us, thus we will be with the Lord forever. That's what we have to look forward to, the ultimate example of marriage. He gives us an example of how to carry out marriages here, and he gives us an example of how to live that out, because he is the perfect groom, and he is preparing his bride to meet himself. We're going to close in a little different way this morning. Some of you, maybe in your marriage, you're having a hard time right now. I don't know, but you may be. And you may say, you know what, my marriage is pretty good right now. Well, you know what, you know somebody whose marriage is not. You have a friend, you have a family member who's probably struggling. I got some friends on my mind. Their marriages are struggling. Some of them right there at the brink of ending. Maybe you're a single. You say, well, I'm not married yet, so I'm excluded from this. Maybe you need to start thinking about your future spouse. But I'm going to pray, and I just want us all to just pray. It's what I want us to do. There'll be a song that's being sung. Maybe you want to pray with your wife. Maybe you want to come up to the altar and pray. Maybe you want to come and pray for somebody. I'm going to be praying for some of my friends and my relatives. Maybe you want to pray for marriages here in the church. Maybe you want to pray for renewal and revival in your own marriage. Maybe you just want to come up here with a friend and pray for them. Maybe you're a single. Students, maybe you want to, it's not too early to pray for your future spouse. Whatever it is, after I pray here, we just want to open up the altar. And after we get done with the song, I'll close us in prayer, but here's what we're going to do. We're not going to have any more announcements today. We're not going to have any other public prayers or anything like that. We're not going to have a closing hymn. And here's what I invite you to do. If you want to stay and pray, pray. Just stay. We're going to let God do whatever God wants to do in this time. If you need to talk to one of us on staff, you need to talk to somebody here and you just want prayer, or you just want somebody to talk to you, we're here. And after we get done with this, if you say, well, I don't really have anything to pray about, and I need to go, you can just slip out. But we just want to be respectful of those that may still be dealing with God. You do as God leads. Because Satan first attacked marriage, and he's still attacking it today. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we lift up the marriages represented here. We recognize, God, that Satan would love to destroy all bits of oneness that he can find. He hates marriage because he hates you. Marriage reflects your love for the church. He can't stand that. So, Father, I pray during this time, if healing needs to begin, if mending needs to begin, confession needs to be made, if renewal needs to come, if revival needs to fall, Father, I pray you would do whatever it is that you need to do in the marriages here and in the marriages represented here, the marriages that we know of. Father, we give this time to you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.